Thank you. Well, I am delighted to get to worship with you today and beginning to get to know some of you. I'm very grateful for the work that God is doing here. And of course, we've known the Womacks for decades, and God has graciously blessed our lives and so many others through them. God had put them in here. We were delighted to hear it because we trusted that they knew what they were talking about. And having now been with you this morning, I certainly believe they were correct. We are delighted to be in this part of God's family. So thank you for the warm way you've welcomed us. Wears Valley Ranch is a place that I hope many of you will visit. I want you to return the favor. Now that we've visited you, we want you to come visit us sometime. And I told someone recently, if you know anybody who wonders, where is there evidence for the existence of God? I say, come to Wears Valley Ranch. Because what God has been doing there from the start is something only He could accomplish. We were burdened to do the work that we're doing before Susan and I met each other. I was doing some volunteer work at a state facility, a juvenile correction center. It was a place called the Juvenile Evaluation Center. It was the first stop in the juvenile justice system in North Carolina when I was growing up. I was 15 years old, and I'd been asked to teach a Sunday school class there. And as I got to know some of the kids, what I discovered was there were some kids who were there because they'd done some pretty terrible things. There were other kids who were there because the state didn't know where else to put them, and not because of what they'd done. And there were two boys whose beds were side by side that God used to get hold of my heart and show me what He wanted me to do with my life. One of these boys was a 13-year-old that I'll call Steve. The other was an 11-year-old that I'll call Eddie. Steve was there because he had no memory of his biological parents. He'd been in over 20 foster homes, moved from place to place because the strategy advised by social workers and experts was to keep the children from bonding too greatly with any one family until we find a permanent placement for them. So when a child would start to really connect, they would move him somewhere else. Along the way, as this boy went from place to place, family to family, person to person, there was one person he'd bonded with, and that was a single woman who could not read or write at all. But she was willing to take in children, and the state was desperate to have places, so they had put this boy with her, and when they subsequently moved him somewhere else, he would run away and go back to her. Because as far as he was concerned, that was his mother. She had not adopted him, but emotionally he had adopted her. And so he continued to go back to her time after time. Well, as time went by, there was a traveling salesman who, when he would come through that area, would take this woman out to eat, take her to a movie, take her bowling. And this boy knew she really cared about that man, because when the man would write to her, he would have to read the letters to her. She couldn't read or write. The letter came one day saying, "I want you to marry me, and we'll live in Florida, but you'll have to get rid of the kid." And this boy thought, "She'll do it." And so he got a .22 rifle out of the closet, and he shot her to death, and he put her body in a garbage can behind the house. And then he called the police, and he said, "I've just killed my mom. Please come." So they came. And he showed them the gun, and he showed them the body, and he showed them the letter, and they put him in the Juvenile Evaluation Center in Swannanoa, North Carolina. Here's his bed. Here's a nightstand. Here's another bed. An 11-year-old boy who remembered his parents. And he remembered all the fighting. And he remembered when they said they were getting a divorce. And he remembered when both of them said, "We're really not able to take care of you. We're starting life over again. And so you're going to live with your grandmother," a woman that this boy didn't know. They took him. I don't even know if she was his real grandmother, but they took him there to the grandmother who lived on a farm, rural North Carolina. And she made no secret of the fact that she didn't want this boy. But there he was with her. And she took him down. The school year was already underway. He's in a new community. He doesn't know anybody. He's being abandoned by his parents. She took him down to the local school, enrolled him. And when he went for his next full day of school there, some bigger guys beat him up and told him if he came back, they'd beat him up again. So he decided he wasn't going back. It wasn't safe. So he would leave his grandmother's home in the morning. He'd go out into the woods, out into the fields, out to the barn, and just hang out until the school day was over. And then he'd come back in the house, and the grandmother thought he was going to school, but he wasn't. But she didn't know until the truant officer showed up one day, wanted to know why Eddie wasn't in school. And she said, he goes to school every day. And they said, no, he hasn't been back since that first day. Well, she was furious. And she told the truant officer, look, he's not mine. I don't want him. Why don't you take him? So the truant officer took him to a juvenile court judge who made him a ward of the state of North Carolina, and they put him in the juvenile evaluation center in Swannanoa. And I'm looking at two beds. I'm 15, this kid's 13, this kid's 11. But I didn't have to be an adult to be able to tell something was very wrong with this picture. And I went to see the man who ran the place and told him those stories. And I didn't learn those stories, by the way, from the boys. I learned those stories from the fellow who was in charge of that barracks where they lived. And I said, why? I understand why Steve's here. Behind a fence, barbed wire, guards, all that. I understand that. I get it. But why is Eddie here? Why isn't he across the street at the children's home? There literally was a children's home across the street. Our church helped support it. And so I wanted to know, why is Eddie here instead of there? And the man who ran the juvenile center said, well, that's a good question, but you'll have to ask Don McKenzie. Don was the man who ran the children's home. So I made a phone call, made an appointment, had my dad drive me over there. I couldn't drive yet. I was 15. Dad drove me over there. I went in to meet with Don McKenzie. My dad sat in the car outside. And I told him what I've just shared with you. And I said, what I want to know is, why is Eddie at JEC instead of here with you? And I didn't know what he was going to say. But Don's eyes teared up and he opened a drawer and he pulled out a stack of folders and he put them on his desk. He said, Jim, I've got 50 beds. And at any given time, I've got 50 more kids who are waiting for an opening. And when an opening occurs, I go through and decide which of these children gets to come next. And unfortunately, your friend Eddie is not on this list. Well, at this point, I was crying. And I don't know if he said, let's pray, or if I said, let's pray. But we started praying. We sat there, pouring out our hearts to God, and I begged God, please, you've got to do something for these children. And God spoke to my heart and said, I will do something, but I want to use you. So when we finished praying, I said, Mr. McKenzie, I believe I know what God wants me to do with my life. I believe God wants me to have a children's home someday. And he said, well, that'd be wonderful. We said our goodbyes. I went out to the car. I told my dad. Dad said, well, I always hoped you'd be a preacher, but whatever God wants, some preachers have had children's homes, he said. We drove home. I told my mom, I believe I know what God wants me to do someday. He wants me to have a children's home. I went over to my neighbor's house, and I told them. I went back to high school, and I told my friends and teachers and everybody I could possibly tell. Well, time went by. Between my junior and senior year of college, I met an absolutely gorgeous young lady from Louisiana. And she was in love with Jesus. And it was obvious that she loved Jesus more than life. And that was exactly the kind of person that I wanted to marry, because I wanted somebody who was going to love Jesus more than she'd love me. And the reason was, that's the only kind of person who would understand having a husband who was always going to love Jesus more than he'd love her. And so as I got to know her, I'm thinking, this has got to be the one. But I had asked her about what she was planning on doing after she finished college down at Louisiana Tech, and she said she was planning on going to Lebanon as a missionary. And that was a real bummer for me, because I'd prayed about the foreign mission field, and God had said, no, you're going to be here in the States. So I'm thinking, that's going to be a very tough marriage. If I'm here in the States and she's in Lebanon. And I said, how long have you felt called to the foreign mission field? And she said, oh, I've never felt called to the foreign mission field. I said, I thought you said you were planning on going to Lebanon. She said, I am. And I said, well, why would you do that if you don't feel called? She said, because Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. And she said, I feel like there's a tremendous need in Lebanon. And so unless God shows me otherwise, that's where I'm planning on going. Well, now there's a glimmer of hope. It wasn't the call of God. It was just a reasonable plan on the part of a zealous Christian. And I said, well, have you ever felt called by God to do something special with your life? She said, oh, yes. For a while now, I felt that someday God wants me to have a children's home. I said, really? Well, I can relate to that. In fact, you might enjoy reading the paper I wrote my freshman year in college about the fact I believe God wants me to have a children's home someday. And she said, well, I'd like to, and you might enjoy reading the paper I wrote my freshman year in college about the fact I believe God wants me to have a children's home. Folks, you don't have to be brilliant to figure at that point, okay, this is God. If I were to tell you all the miraculous ways in which God has answered prayer and provided for us, we prayed for over 20 years that God would give us a place where we could have a children's home. And God gave us the land at Ware's Valley Ranch, multi-million dollar piece of property that adjoins the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. We had put in our business plan that we wanted about 100 acres. The deed said 104 acres. We had said we would like to have about 40 acres of pasture. It was 38 acres of pasture. That's about 40. The rest of it wooded. Yes, it was. We said preferably in the mountains. We adjoin the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. I'd say that fits the bill. We didn't find that property. God put us in touch with those people. Again, I'm leaving out so many stories and so many details. I just want you to know, ever since the time God gave us the property, which he had prepared for us and which he had prepared us for, ever since, God has continued to miraculously provide everything we need. At the end of John's gospel, he says, Jesus did so many more miracles besides the ones I've recorded, that he says, if all of them were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. In the previous chapter, at the end of the chapter, he says this, Jesus did many other signs and wonders. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Folks, it doesn't matter what text I preach from or what stories I tell, the goal is not just that you'd go out and say, that was a really neat story. The goal is that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not just intellectually, the devil knows he's the Christ. But believe in a saving way that causes you to trust him fully. Because that's what it is to receive his life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him, you just know about him, I want you to know him. I want you to really know him and trust him, because that kind of relationship with Jesus changes everything.
changes everything. If there was one miracle that I could talk with you about, it wouldn't be something that happened at the ranch specifically. It would be a miracle from the New Testament. My stories are true. These stories are not only true, they're inspired, God-breathed. And of all the miracles Jesus did, and he did so many, there's only one of his various signs and wonders, there's only one of the miracles that Jesus performed that is recorded in all four Gospels. Because no matter which Gospel you're reading, this is one you gotta hear this, okay? I mean, this is absolutely vital. So of all the stories I could take you to in the Scriptures, which one would be the one that's in all four Gospels? It's the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. It's in all four Gospels. I'm going to read it from Matthew chapter 14. It's in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and John 6. But in Matthew 14, this is God's word. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I want to make some observations from this story, and I'm going to include some details that come in the other gospel accounts, because if you want to know the details of what happened, you ought to read the account in all four gospels. The first thing I want you to see, and it relates to what we do at the ranch, is the disciples were tired before the crowd showed up, okay? They had heard about what happened to John the Baptist. That's Jesus' cousin. He was a mighty prophet, and he's just been beheaded. And so this is a low time. It's a hard emotional time, and they've been doing ministry big time. And so Jesus takes the disciples to go to a remote place to get some rest. But when they get there, instead of getting to rest, here comes the crowd. Because they've all got needs. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Look, I can't handle this right now. You got to provide me some protection. You get out there, get in front of this, deal with them. You guys have all done some wonderful things. You deal with them. I've got to get some rest. I'm sorry." That's not what happened. Jesus had compassion on the crowd. The reason that we do what we do is because of the compassion God has for those children and families. His compassion, not ours. When I was in college, I used to joke that underneath this gruff exterior, there's a heart of lead. Okay. Now, that was a joke, okay? I'm really not devoid of compassion. But I'll tell you this, I'm not like Jesus. Not in and of myself, not innately. I can say, okay, I've done enough. There's something that is called compassion fatigue. And the disciples, who were already tired before the crowd showed up, after a while, it's getting to be the end of the day, and they came to Jesus and they said, okay, this has been really nice. You're amazing, Jesus. You've been ministering to these people when you were already tired, but it's time now to send them away. Okay? I mean, they have needs that it's not up to us to meet, and so you need to send them because they've got to get something to eat. I mean, they've been here all day, and I mean, it's time now. Go. Can we please end this, Jesus? And if you've been in ministry trying to help people because you know God cares about them, sometimes you come to the point where it's like, okay, are we done now? Can we take a break? I mean, at least overnight? Can we please take a break? Let's send them home. No, Jesus says, you don't need to send them home. You give them something to eat. I think the problem with this situation, Jesus, is we have a massive amount of need and not a lot of resources, okay? So there's just, you know, I mean, it's an imbalance. And it's better, I mean, it's completely impractical for us to feed these people. Our resources are no match for their need. That's why a lot of people don't do anything to help. Because it's not that they don't see the need, but they just realize, you know, I couldn't do all that needs to be done, so I won't do anything. That's compassion fatigue. But Jesus says, you give them something. If you check the other Gospels, one of them did the calculations. He was an accountant by trade, apparently. And he says, you know, it would take 8 months' wages for everybody to get one bite. Okay? I mean, I've been doing an assessment here, and it's just, Jesus, what you're proposing is completely impractical. It would be a bad investment. You know what is going to happen? If we spent 8 months' wages so that everybody could have a bite, they would still be hungry and we'd be broke. So that's just not a smart plan, Jesus. Have you ever thought God didn't understand the situation? Do you ever pray as if you have to explain to God what's going on? Do you ever fill him in on the details as if God's going to be like, oh, well, I didn't know that. Okay? When you read something in God's word, does it ever just strike you as being kind of preposterous? You know, I mean, you can't mean that. Love my enemies? Do good to those who hate me? Bless those who curse me? What? Turn the other cheek? Are you kidding? This still hurts. They said to Jesus, I don't think it's a good plan. Jesus said, well, what do you have? Which is a question God often asks us. What do you have? Because I don't have anything. He's like, well, you know, what is that in your pie? Oh, well, this is nothing. I mean, that was just to buy lunch. What Andrew is the disciple who came and said, well, there is one little boy who has he's got his lunch, but it's, you know, it's five small loaves and two small fish. The word small is in the text. Matthew doesn't mention that part, but it's there. They weren't five loaves. Now, I mean, 5,000 men plus women and children, what if they'd been big loaves? You know, it's not going to be like, hey, we've got five loaves, and they're pretty big. You know, I mean, but not only were they not big, they were small. They were visibly small. And they didn't just have two fish. I mean, you know, are these tuna? No. I mean, these are just little fish, you know, maybe tilapia or something. I mean, there's not, you know, you can fit them on a plate. You can fit a bunch of them on a plate. These are two small fish. That's all we got, Jesus. And Andrew adds, but what is that among so many? You ever feel that way? When God says, well, what do you have? And it's like, well, I got this and I got this, but I mean, what difference is that going to make? The next thing I want you to see, and this has been absolutely essential to what we do at the ranch, and it's essential to what all of us do anywhere that we're going to serve God. Jesus had them bring the food to him, and he told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups of about 50. He didn't say, have them sit down. He said, have them sit down in groups of 50. Why? Well, for one thing, it made it easier to get a count, okay? But for another, and here's the key, every time God works a miracle, Old and New Testament, it's in the context of obedience. Every time. I challenge anybody, I've been doing this for years now, I challenge anybody to bring me one of the miracles in the scriptures that isn't connected to an act of obedience. It's not because God's arm is short and you know, well, I can't do it if you don't do your part. That's not it. It's that God, the sovereign, almighty, chooses to work in the context of obedience because we need to learn to obey. We're the ones who need it. It's not like God says, well, you know, I'm trying here. I'm doing my best, but, you know, if people won't obey, I just, you know, I can't do anything. No, he can do anything he wants. God spoke the universe into being. He created everything out of nothing. He didn't need our obedience for that. God has always been, always will be, has all power, knows all things. But when God wants to display his miraculous power, he tells people to do things. Go wash in the pool. Stand up. Pick up your bed. Over and over and over and over and over, God gives people something to do. And here he says, all right, have everybody sit down in groups of about 50. I wonder if anybody stayed standing. If they did, they didn't get fed. They missed the miracle. I mean, they got to see it, but they didn't get to taste it. If you want to taste the goodness of the Lord, do what he says. Do what he says. When we obey, God's power is manifested. And I think about that little boy in that context. Andrew says to him, Jesus wants your lunch. And the little boy said, well, I don't mind sharing with Jesus. Here, let's see. I'll keep one of the fish and just one of these little loaves. And you can give him the other fish and the other four loaves. How's that? That's not what happened, is it? He gave him his whole lunch. You know, it doesn't matter how much you've got or how little you've got. Jesus wants all of it. He wants all of it. He wants you to give him the whole thing. And that is when miracles happen. You say, well, all I've got is this. Well, it'll cost you everything. There was a guy who was a poor man out working in another guy's field. He discovered a treasure that was hidden in the field. He went and sold everything he had and bought the field and got the treasure. Tremendous! There was another guy, Jesus said, who was a merchant who collected fine pearls. But he found one pearl that was so much better than everything else he owned. He sold everything he had to buy that one pearl. This guy's poor. This guy's rich. This guy stumbles onto a treasure while he's having to hire himself out to work somebody else's field. This guy was a connoisseur of fine things. He was a rich man. Both of them had to give up everything. If you want to enter the kingdom, Jesus says you need to count the cost first because it'll cost you everything. So I thought Jesus paid it all. He did. But if you want to receive him, you got to lay your life down. You can't have it both ways.
Well, you know, I definitely I want to go to heaven, and I know Jesus is the only way. So if you'll give me that forgiveness thing, I can pretty much handle the rest.
There are a whole bunch of people who think that's it. All you got to do, pray the prayer, say the words, walk the aisle, tell me the stuff I got to do, and then I'm going to keep running my own life. Thanks very much. I'll call on you when I need you. Okay? Got a great deal with God. I love to sin. He loves to forgive. This is working out fine. That's not the gospel, according to Jesus. Jesus says, count the cost. If you're going to enter the kingdom, you got to be born again.
Well, I'd like to keep my old life.
My wife gave birth to 3 of our 7 children. I was there for all 3 when they were born. Thank you, darling. Boy, I'm glad I'm a man. You know, if one of those kids had said, look, I mean, this is great. There's a lot to do out here, okay, that I didn't get to do when I was in there. But at the end of the day, I'd like to go back, okay?
I know that she would not have said okay. Now, I mean, she loves our kids. She absolutely loves them. But if they wanted to climb back inside and live in her longer, the answer would be no. There are a lot of people who want to stay in the kingdom of darkness until they die and go to heaven. That's not an offer from God. You got to come out of the kingdom of darkness, where you do what the forces of darkness have been telling you, and come into the kingdom of light, where you serve the King. Okay? In the kingdom of God, He's the King, not us. And if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you got to receive Him. Whatever you've got, you got to give it all. So, Jesus is given 5 small loaves, 2 small fish, and he says,
what am I supposed to do with this?
Is that what he said? No, it says he gave thanks. He gave thanks. He's looking at this huge need and this tiny lunch, and he says, blessed art thou, God. Why? Because whatever you've got, give him thanks. Say, oh, well, this isn't what I wanted. This doesn't look like enough. Thank him for what you've got. Thank him for what's been put in your hand. It's amazing what God can do with thankful people. And we have seen God do that again and again at the ranch. And that gets emphasized again later when one of the gospel writers is recapping what's happening. He refers to this miracle not as the place where Jesus multiplied the loaves and fish. He refers to this as the place where Jesus fed the people after he gave thanks. God wants us to see that. God's provision was so abundant that all of the people not only ate, but it says they were satisfied. They were satisfied. That's a good meal. Everett and Linda took us out to eat last night. And you know, at the end of the meal, we were satisfied. I didn't come out of there saying, well, I hope we can go somewhere else and get something else to eat. The mark of a really good feeding is not that you say, oh, I shouldn't have eaten all that. It's just, you're satisfied. You're satisfied. Jesus fed these folks, and they were all satisfied. 5,000 men plus women and children, all satisfied. And then Jesus said something to his disciples that must have blown their minds. Okay, guys, I want each of you to take a basket and go out and collect leftovers. What? Why in the world would you do that? If you can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men plus women and children, I don't think we need to worry about leftovers, you know? It's just not a big deal. But Jesus answered the question as to why. And all the accounts talk about the baskets full of leftovers. And when Jesus refers to this miracle later in conversation with the disciples, he reminds them of how much was left over. Why? Jesus said, so that nothing is wasted. And you know what I want you to know? About all those kids. And all the suffering that they've been through. And whatever you've been through. You may have invested feeling like this is what God told me to do. And I don't understand because it hasn't gone the way that I thought it would. And God says to you, nothing's wasted. Whatever you do for Jesus, it's not wasted. When you're obedient to God, the suffering you go through, God will use it to bless others. God will use your suffering to give you the opportunity to comfort somebody else with the same comfort that God has used to comfort you. Earlier this week, I was corresponding with a friend in New England. He's pastor of a small church that supports the ranch. When we first met him, our son, our oldest boy, was going through yet another emergency brain surgery. And while I was dealing with the business office, my wife was in the corridor of Division 33 at Children's Hospital in Boston, holding our son and rocking him, trying to comfort him as he was in excruciating pain and literally in danger of dying. And she was softly singing to him, Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And this man, who was a motorcycle gang member, not at all a Christian, came out of the room across the hall. He had seen us time and again taking our son home, thinking all is well now, and then having to rush back and have another surgery. And then our son would start to get better, and then he'd be taken home, and then he'd have to be rushed back. Because his shunt kept messing up, the tube that carries off the excess fluid from the brain. And this man said to my wife, how can you be so happy and so peaceful when your child is going through this? His son was dying from a massive brain tumor. And my wife began sharing the gospel with him. As I say, that man's now a pastor. His life was changed. He got saved that night. And he told us when he got saved that the person he was most dreading telling was his mother, because she would be mad at him for becoming a born-again Christian. But it turned out she got saved too. He led her to Christ, along with over 30 people his first year as a follower of Jesus. Apparently, there were a number of people in the motorcycle gang who didn't know Jesus yet. Let me tell you something, folks. We didn't know why God kept taking us back to Children's Hospital for more and more surgeries, but there was a reason, and that is that man was watching. And he kept waiting and wondering. It wasn't wasted. It wasn't wasted. God knows what he's doing. And whatever is happening in your life, you may feel like I've got this enormous challenge and I've only got this kind of resource. What is this against all of that? Jesus says, you just do what I tell you. Let's give thanks. Father, you know what we need. better than we do. Work your miracles, and we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.